heavy weight, it pulls you under, and you just fall away. Is anybody
245 years ago, brave men pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to establish a country where we can live free. Our nation isn't perfect, but it is the greatest nation on the face of the earth. This July 4th, let us honor the sacrifice of the many who fought to establish and preserve our freedom. Thank God for His blessings on America and fight to return our nation back to God. God bless America.
Welcome to The Lighthouse, a ministry of Covenant Tabernacle World Outreach Center. And now for today's message, here's Associate Pastor Brian Longworth.
In this nation, we have a great history of God's providential hand and seeing God's providential hand helping this nation from the Pilgrims and the Puritans and in the Revolutionary War. And today we are going to look at really the start of where the first shots were fired and in the Revolutionary War, and look at God's providence on behalf of this nation. And I'm going to read some from the book, The Light and the Glory. This is by Peter Marshall and David Manuel. And in this book, they actually went back to original sources, and they actually looked at the original sources and wrote this book from the original sources. Stand your ground, Captain John Parker called out to the 70-odd Minutemen hastily forming a line on the Lexington Green. Don't fire unless fired upon, but if they want to have a war, let it begin here. A few men must have cheered, but probably most did not look up from their preparations. They were tamping down powder charges with wadding, rolling musket balls down the 3-foot-long barrels of their muskets and securing them with more wadding, with the expectation of the church bells, which had been sounding the alarm, and the drummer boy who was beating to arms. It was strangely quiet. Men were too busy to talk. Jonas Parker, the captain's first cousin, took his position. With deliberation, he put his tri-cornered hat on the ground in front of him, and he filled it with musket balls and flints. He had told his friends that he was resolved never to run from before the British troops. On his left, Isaac Muzzy was topping up his powdered horn from the open keg which was being brought down the line. On his right, Jonathan Harrington was trying to look relaxed, conscious that his young wife was watching from the upstairs window of their house on the green. The light of the early dawn must have played through the limbs of the shade tree on the green that 19th day of April in the spring of 1775. The trees were already coming to bud 3 weeks ahead of season due to an uncommonly warm April. They would have thrown long shadows across the green toward the men. It had started off to be another warm day, a beautiful one, with no wind, a clear sky, and a soft haze, which seemed to give everything an idyllic, dreamlike quality. Here they come, came the cry, and all eyes turned to the east corner of the triangular green. Coming up the road in the distance could be seen the first ranks of a column of British regulars approaching on the double. There were far more than Captain Parker had anticipated, several hundred, in fact. From his experience in the French and Indian War, he knew what had to be done. Disperse, you men, he commanded up and down the line. Do not fire, disperse. To make a stand now in the face of such overwhelming odds would be nothing but stupid, pointless waste. Instead, they would fall back, melt away into the countryside, and beat the British to Concord. Revere and the other express riders would have already roused all the towns within 3 hours' march, and at Concord there would be enough other minutemen and militia to take a fight of it. So Captain Parker and most of his band turned away from the onrushing British and started to leave the green. But now a bloodlust swept through the British forces. Months of bitter frustration combined with supreme arrogance exploded at the sight of these rebel bumpkins daring to oppose them. Venting their rage in long battle shouts and huzzas, the redcoats broke rank and started on to the green, redoubling their efforts as they saw most of the minutemen turn away. Apparently full of fear, Major John Pitcairn, the officer in command of the British, sensed that he was losing control of his men. He spurred his horse toward and yelled and shouted to them, "Soldiers, don't fire, keep your ranks, form and surround them." And then to the minutemen he shouted, "Throw down your arms and you'll come to no harm." But other younger British officers were caught up in the same excitement which gripped the troops. A pistol shot rang out, and then another, and the only pistols on the green were that day were carried by British officers. Two or three nervous shots followed, mixed with confused cries of "Fire!" and "Hold your fire!" Finally, a junior officer in the van of the charge yelled, "Fire! Fire! Damn you, fire!" And waving his sword in a sweeping circle around his head to signal a volley, he pointed it at the Minuteman. A volley crashed across the green, and everyone stopped. It was as if both sides were startled at this development, and each looked at the other to see what had happened. None of the Minutemen were hit, which was not surprising considering that the British had not stopped to take aim, and the redcoats themselves were obscured through a cloud of powdered smoke. The British regulars, composed of light infantry and grenadiers, the fastest and strongest of Gage's extraordinary force, were seasoned professionals. They were the first to come to their senses, and now they quickly formed into crisp, even lines and reloaded. "Throw down your arms, damn you," a British officer on horseback called out. "Why don't you rebels lay down your arms?" As if in answer, several minutemen fired then, and the officer swung his sword and shouted to his men, "Fire, by God, fire!" A second volley, this one well-aimed, tore into the minutemen who were standing on the green. Jonas Parker, who had stood his ground, fell badly wounded and unable to get up, struggling to reload his musket where he lay. On his left, Isaac Mazay was killed instantly. On his right, Jonathan Harrington was hit in the chest. He stumbled toward his house, fell, got up, and fell again. He crawled the last of the way, gushing blood from the hole in his chest. His horrified wife ran downstairs to help him in. As she opened the door, he reached out to her and died at her feet. Beside him, Jonas Parker was run through with a bayonet as he tried to raise his musket. The only minutemen now left on the green were the dead and the wounded. Some of the light infantry, again out of control, were chasing fleeing rebels. The main body of British, however, gave three triumphant huzzas to celebrate their victory, and then marched down the road toward Concord. As their fifes and drums receded in the distance, quiet returned to the green. The Battle of Lexington had lasted less than a quarter of an hour, but for the British, a long day, the first of an eight-year nightmare, was about to begin. Down to the country lanes pounded express riders like Paul Revere, urging the horses onward, and in the fields, farmers would stop their plowing and listen to the approaching hoofbeats. Then the riders, covered with dust, his horse lathered, would appear. "To arms, to arms, the war has begun. They're headed for Concord." And farmers to the north and east, for miles around, would leave their plows in mid-furrow and grab their muskets and powder horns, fill their pockets with musket balls, and be gone, racing down the road in their assembly points. The 700 British regulars were also moving fast, covering the 20 miles from Cambridge to Concord in 7 hours, including the action at Lexington. But by the time they reached Concord, approaching 11 a.m., the powder cannon and weapons they were going to confiscate had all been removed and hidden. The main body of redcoats stayed in Concord, while several parties went off in different directions. Thanks to Tory spies, they had a general idea of where to look. The largest contingent continued up the road toward North Bridge, where they left 100 men behind and went on. Scarcely were they out of sight when the rebel columns, which had been shadowing them, now filed down toward the bridge, hastily pulling back across the bridge. A few of the British panicked and fired, and the officer in charge ordered a volley. This cut down several of the Minutemen, who finally fired a volley of their own, dropping 4 redcoats. The British soldiers were shocked. These farmers had not scurried away at the first volley, as those at Lexington had seemed to. Here they stood their ground and calmly returned fire, and they could shoot. As the first British squad knelt to reload, the second took aim behind them. At that instant, the second squad became aware that there was no third squad behind them. The third squad had run. Immediately, the second and first squads ran after them, including a number of men who had led the charge across Lexington Green. Panic now gripped them as strongly as excitement had at the beginning of the day. Their officers tried to rally them, but it was no use. Their withdrawal soon became a foot race to see who could get to the Concord the fastest. When they rejoined the main body of troops in Concord, the officers decided to get everyone back to Charleston as fast as they could go, hoping that the reinforcements which had been requested after the resistance at Lexington had been dispatched. From that point on, they were running the bloodiest gauntlet that British troops had ever experienced or would experience until the Light Brigade charge at Balaclava. All along the way, the Minutemen kept up a steady fire on their flanks, well concealed behind stone walls, hedges, and screening woods. The seemingly frustrated British hardly ever saw more than a dozen in one body. The Minutemen would take cover ahead of them, aiming carefully and firing, reloading while laying down, and then running ahead to get in another shot. Finally, the British were forced to send out large bodies of flankers to sweep through the woods and fields on every side of the road. Now the Minutemen began to take casualties too, but the flankers, who had to push through underbrush and Forge Creeks quickly tired and had difficulty keeping up with the columns. Exhaustion had taken its toll on these ranks as well. The British had gotten no sleep the night before and had been making a forced march all day, 20 miles to Concord, and thus far 9 miles back. They had been toiling under hot sun most of the day and hot musket fire for the last 3 hours. Increasingly, men were dropping by the wayside, knowing that the rebels were scooping up all the stragglers, but unable to take another step. The most critical concern of the British officers was that the men were no longer responding to orders, which did not suit them. And more ominous, they were starting to abandon their wounded. As they approached Lexington, where 9 long hours earlier they had raised their shouts of triumph, the harassing fire became so intense that the columns slowed almost to a halt. Maddening by a foe they could not see, and their own ammunition nearly expended, the British regulars were close to the every man for himself stage. If that happened, their senior officers knew the retreat would become a rout. The officers were all on foot now, their horses having been killed. In desperation, they ran to the front of the column and threatened the men with sword and pistol to keep them from breaking and scattering. If they could not be held, they would at least block the way of the others. Just beyond Lexington Green, under the heaviest fire of the day, the troops suddenly began to form into a line of defense, letting the remainder of the columns pass through. Among them, they had perhaps 3 volleys left. A skirl of bagpipes came over the musket fire. It was the 1st Brigade. Came the shout of the roar, "We're saved." All heads turned, and there, coming up the road from Cambridge, was the relief column, Brigadier General Percy, at the head of 1,000 men. Stunned by the conditions they found, Percy ordered the 2 field pieces he had brought with him to the head of the column, where they were immediately discharged into the thickening Minutemen. This stopped the pursuers, who had never faced cannons before. Percy took the opportunity to form a defensive square, in the middle of which the exhausted light infantry and grenadiers lay on the ground, panting and trying to get their breath back. Percy gave them 40 minutes, then ordered the columns back to Charleston, where they would have the cover of the British warships in the harbor. The harassing fire continued, stinging like hornets, but the fresh troops were now sent out as flankers, and the cannons kept the rebels at bay. It was well after dusk before they reached Bunker Hill and safety. That day, over 250 British had been killed and wounded, and in those days, a wound by a 3/4-inch musket ball often proved fatal. The Minuteman had suffered nearly 100 casualties themselves, but the victory was clearly and grievously theirs. This providence, that is something that was seen not only at that time and in that battle, but was seen throughout the war, and in future sermons we will actually go over some of those other stories and relay those to you. But we're going to look at the Bible and see what God says from the Word of God. We see in Psalm chapter 33, verses 12 through 19, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Now you notice it doesn't say, "Blessed is the nation who sings God Bless America." It doesn't say, "Blessed is a nation who sings," as Lee Greenwood, "thanks his lucky stars to be living here today." Listen, we need to thank God, and we not just need to thank God, and we don't just need to ask God to bless this nation. We need to make sure that God is our, that our nation is a nation that serves God, that the nation, that God is actually our Lord, that he is our Savior, that we bow to him, that we follow him, that we obey him, that we keep his commandments, because blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We can pray that God would bless us, but really what we need to do is we need to obey him. We need to keep his commandments. We need to turn back to him. We need to repent of our sins and cry out to him. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. The British weren't saved because of their mighty army. At the time, they had the greatest army on the face of the earth. At that time. Today, we have the greatest army on the face of the earth. But we need to realize that we are not saved by our army. Certainly, our army is... it's a big part of it, and we thank God for the brave men that have laid down their lives to establish and preserve the freedom that we have. But we have, make no mistake, that we are a nation because this nation, our founding fathers, the Pilgrims and the Puritans who preceded them, fell on their faces before God and asked God to forgive them of their sins. We are a nation, we were a nation whose God was the Lord, and we need to return to that even today. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who keep who hope in his mercy to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. You see, we as a nation at the founding of this country, we've talked about this and we'll talk about this more. Those men, they were farmers. They were just, as the story we just read, they were leaving their plows in the field, grabbing their muskets, grabbing their supplies, and running to the battle. And it was really the provident hand of God that gave them the victory. And certainly they had to be there. They played a part in that. But they were outmanned. They were not equipped. They were not trained like the British soldiers were. Yet they won that day. The very first day of the battle, the very first battle of the Revolutionary War, they won, and they won because of the providence of God. Because as a nation, our leaders were calling for repentance. George Washington, he wasn't in charge at that time, but when he would become the general of the Revolutionary War, George Washington would actually call for his men to humble themselves and repent and turn from their wicked ways and serve God. And this is really what we as a nation need to do. We need to humble ourselves. We need to repent. We need to cry out to God, and we need to ask God to forgive us of our sins and return to the place where we can say that the Lord is our God. Father, we do come before you today, and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, Father, for your mercy, for your truth, Father. We thank you, Father, for the provident hand that you have displayed on this nation. We thank you for the blessings that you have given in this nation, Father, in the name of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would move once again, on behalf of this nation, convict us of our sins. Grant us a spirit of repentance. Help us to turn from our wicked ways. Lord, help us to stop and to end living perverse lives. Those who are living in perversion, committing adultery and fornication. those who are committing homosexuality or even bestiality, Father, those who are addicted to pornography. Convict us of our sins and grant us a spirit of repentance in this nation, Father. Lord, we pray for those who are even right now considering, and maybe even women who are even right now in the process of killing their own children through abortion. Father, we pray that you would convict us of our sins and grant us a spirit of repentance, Father. Convict us, Lord, of not having a biblical worldview, of not looking at the problems in this world through the lens of the Bible and applying biblical principles to your word, Father, and to our lives. We pray, Father, that you would move on behalf of your people as we humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. Father, we pray that you would hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and heal our land, Father. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Lord, hasten the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When the earth rejoices for the Lord, and the multitude of the isles are glad. When the Lord has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes, and you call your people Israel back into your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to The Lighthouse, a ministry of Covenant Tabernacle in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Join us each Sunday morning for The Lighthouse. If you've been blessed by this broadcast, visit www.covenanttabernacle.com, where you can give us feedback and make a donation.
Years ago, brave men pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to establish a country where we can live free. Our nation isn't perfect, but it is the greatest nation on the face of the earth. This July 4th, let us honor the sacrifice of the many who fought to establish and preserve our freedom. Thank God for his blessings on America and fight to return our nation back to God. God bless America.
Revival's in the air. The kingdom of God is here. This is Luann Linneken, the host of Kingdom Recovery. I invite you to join me every Friday at 5 p.m. right here on WCNO 89.9 FM. Kingdom Recovery is a live, cutting-edge program where I will be talking about God's saving, healing, and delivering power. Don't miss it. Revival's in the air.
The Baptist Bible Hour now comes to you under the direction of Elder Lasser Bradley, Jr., pastor of the Cincinnati Primitive Baptist Church.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise.
Tune in every Sunday at 10 a.m. for the Baptist Bible Hour right here on the Good News Station, WCNO.
Dr. Michael Youssef.
To follow Jesus means that you are willing to abandon yourself to him. To follow Jesus means that you are willing to sacrifice what is near and dear. Sometimes that's your strong opinion. Sometimes that means that you're going to sacrifice your stubborn will that's standing in the way of following Jesus.
Learn more on Leading the Way with Dr. Michael Youssef.
9:30 a.m. and p.m. daily.